our method, and then by a fascinating process of learning how to synthesize truth, put it together in order to get a meaningful and communicative whole. Now, we began, first of all, by defining our method, and then by underscoring its values. And we were in the process of setting forth some of the procedural steps. The first and the foremost, ransack the book. Ideally, this process never ends. You can never say, I've completed step one. In fact, the deeper you go, the richer the process, the greater the significance of what you see becomes transparent. Now, you ransack through three means: by repeated reading, by continued meditation, and by bombarding the text with questions. Secondly, we suggested analyzing and cataloging the distinctive structure of a book. Now, every book has a unique structural pattern. And although there are a number of things which exist in common, you are going to have to find what is the distinctive structure of this book. And the best way to determine this is by identifying and following the text in terms of paragraphs. Now, I thought I'd take just a moment to give you an illustration of this, because I gave you some of the laws of structure, such as looking for things that are alike, looking for things that are different, things that are repeated, cause-effect, general to specific, etc. But if you open your Bible for just a moment, I'll give you an illustration of this. In Mark chapters 4 and 5. Now, before we look at that passage, let's see what it is that we're looking for. First thing I do is take a piece of paper and mark off the paragraphs in that book. And let's suppose we're starting in this book, and this is paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4. The first thing I do is identify the content of this passage, of this paragraph. In other words, I study paragraph number 1 as a unit to determine what is its content. Now, the moment I study paragraph 2 as a unit in terms of its content, I'm also responsible to correlate paragraphs 1 and 2. So you find out what this says, you find out what this says, and then you put them together. What's the relationship between paragraph 1 and paragraph 2? The moment I study paragraph 3, I now have a responsibility to relate it to the two preceding paragraphs. And perhaps I discover that these three paragraphs comprise a unit. For example, all three of these take place at the same place, involve the same person, are dealing with the same basic concept. Now, the thing that puts these paragraphs together is its structure. And the only reason I can say these three paragraphs go together is that they have three things, let's say, in common, things that are alike. Or they may be related in terms of things that are different. For example, it begins in this paragraph by telling me what to do. In this paragraph, it gives me an illustration of what not to do, so that this paragraph is contrasted with this paragraph. Now, I continue this all the way through the book, and this is how I get my units. And then I take these units and put them together in segments, and these segments together in divisions, until finally I get the book. Moving from the parts to the whole. Now, let me give you an illustration of this in a fascinating passage in Mark 4 and 5. There are 11 paragraphs in this segment in Mark's Gospel. And the key break comes at verse 35 of chapter 4 and goes through the remainder of chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to go through all of these except to show you what is involved. There's six paragraphs in this first section. And you remember enough about this to remember that this is the section in which you have the parable of the soil. You remember the seed falling on different kinds of ground. In the next paragraph, you have a cause-effect relationship. Because whereas this is the parable, this is the interpretation of the parable, which our Lord gave to the disciples. So he explains the parable, he interprets it to the disciples. And then this is followed, you'll remember, by a series of parables. But the one thing that they have in common, using this law, either of repetition or of continuity, is that they all emphasize the process of hearing. And you'll remember, this is really the issue of the soils. What kind of hearer? Seed doesn't change, sower doesn't change. The only thing that changes is the response of the hearer. Now, look for an illustration at the end of this segment in Mark 4:33. And I'll show you something very interesting. Well, let's look at Mark 4 and verse 1 to get the relationship. And again he began to teach by the seaside. Multitudes gathered unto him. There gathered unto him a very great multitude, so that he entered into a boat, sat in the sea. All the multitudes were by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parable. And he said unto them in his teaching, listen. All right, now look at verse 33. And with many such parables. In other words, he's not telling you everything he told them. These are simply samples. There are more of the same kind. Spake he the word unto them as they were able what? Here, see, the ability determining his communication was their ability to hear. That's the first word he speaks to them. And if you take a pencil or a pen sometime, go through the section, you will see how often the little word hear, or he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you see, if you simply take that physically, that's stupidity. I said, would you please look with your eyes? He said, what in the world else do you think I'm doing with my eyes? Well, what he says, it's possible to look with your eyes and not see, and it's possible to hear with your ears and not hear, spiritually. Because it's a different kind of hearing than simply hearing through the auditory canals. I hear what you're saying. I don't do anything about it. That's not hearing, biblically. To hear and not to do is not to hear at all. In other words, response always determines whether you have received, whether you've really heard. So, as they were able to hear it, he spake these parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, but privately to his own disciples he expounded all things. In other words, he gave them a private explanation of all of the parables, just as he did here. Now, this is a very significant, very determinative parable, because it's one of the only parables that you have in which Jesus Christ interprets it for us. And you're going to be studying, or are studying, the process of hermeneutics. This is a very significant passage in my judgment. It's one of the most important in the New Testament for learning how to interpret, because Jesus Christ gave you the pattern as to how to interpret. Now, the interesting thing is that this becomes then a climax paragraph, because the whole passage is moving in this direction. And it really moves from specific parables to a general statement of what he did. So you have quite a few laws, actually, just in this section. Now, the interesting thing is, what happens now in verse 35? Well, beginning at verse 35 and going on, you get a series of four miracles. There are five paragraphs, but there are only four miracles. And there's a reason for that. Let's take just a moment to look at these. You remember the first of them was the miracle of the storm on the sea. The next one was the miracle of Legion. Then you get the experience of Jairus coming to him and saying that his daughter is at the point of death. Then you get that interesting incident between with this woman with the issue of blood. I always have a life-size picture of this guy who came, Jairus coming to get the Lord, and all of a sudden we get bogged down with a sad woman in Ruth. And he stops to take the time to heal her, and you can see him, come on, buddy, let's get moving. We're not going to make it. And while he's there, the report comes, she died. And you can almost say, well, you know, I told you so. Thanks a lot, Lord. We really appreciate your interest, but forget it. It's too late. And that's when he says, look, keep on believing. See, I think that this is an essential miracle to the development of Jairus' faith. If you come back in this last paragraph to this experience of Jairus, and now at the point of death, he's dead. As long as there's life, there's hope. She's gone. And this is when he comes in. And the separation of these two paragraphs, which could have been brought together because they deal with the same miracle, is what heightens the narrative. Gives you the suspense element, so that within this paragraph you have a decided movement toward a climax. Because this is his power over the physical, this is his power over the mental or emotional, this is his power over the physical, I mean this over the natural, this over the physical, but when you put this together, this is his power over death. Which is the greatest evidence of his power. Now, the interesting thing is, what's the last statement? Who are the last people in the first major section here in 33? The disciple. The last thing you end with here are the disciples. Who are the first people you start with in the next section? 35. The disciple. Because this is Mark's gospel, which is the gospel of the disciples. These are the people being instructed. And so the moment you come into this passage, he says, all right, gentlemen, let's go to the other side. Remember, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So they get out in the middle of the boat, I mean of the lake, and as expert fishermen, they come to the Lord and say, Lord, don't you even care? We're in the process of going down. This is it. You know, the implication is at least you could help to bail out. But as far as they're concerned, it's hopeless. And he gets up and he says, how is it that you, in the original language, when you want to take a word and make it emphatic, you take it out of its normal place in the sentence and you bring it right up to the front of the sentence. And this is what you have in this paragraph. You! How is it that you have no faith? You of all people, who had just heard the lectures. So they come up with a blue book and it's got a big fat F on it. And friend, that's not for faith. They flunked. He said, let's go to the other side, not let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. So on the first test concerning their hearing ability, they totally wipe out. And the interesting thing is, from here on out, you have people who had very superficial contact, if contact at all with Jesus Christ, and they show a greater degree of faith than the disciples who had heard all of the lecture. Now, if you stop and look at this, you see, what you've got now is the structure of this segment. And this is dynamite, because I could spend the next 5 hours with you just explaining the structure of this thing, and all you would do is get more insight
as to how profound is the teaching and training ministry of Jesus Christ. Because you're in the disciple-making business. What do? Well, you get people in a room and splash them with words. You cast all of your pearls before these delightful swine. And they say, oh, brother, tremendous. Take his notes. Wow. Ooh, listening to Paul. And walk out the door and bang. See, isn't it amazing? I was thinking as we were praying, isn't it amazing that we should select to choose 1 Peter as the book we're going to study, and our dear brother walks out the door, goes home, and we get the message. I don't know about you, but I'm getting very cautious about what I ask the Lord to teach me. Because, boy, if I ask him to teach me patience, I'll clue you, friend, and the next day I'm going to get the most delightful laboratory experience to really try this thing on for size. See, he's a good teacher. He's not like we are here at the seminary where, you know, we cram all these facts in these students' heads. I was here in the hall, had to communicate with a guy who was walking down like this, sort of in limbo. He said, don't touch me, prof, I'll lose everything I know. He's on his way to an exam, got all this stuff crammed in his bean, you know, boy, oh, get the blue book, write it down. Isn't it interesting that the personification of truth never gave the kind of cramming exams we give? See, I'd have thought he would have said, look, gentlemen, I'm going to be here 3.5 years, and I'm the personification of truth. I am truth. Sit down. Take these notes down. Get with it. You only got 3.5 years to get it. Now, the amazing thing in the Gospels, he's constantly saying, I have a lot of things to talk about, but you're not able to bear them now, but that's no problem to me, because when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He's most concerned about their response to truth. He spake these parables as they were able to hear it, and he tested them to see what was their ability at the hearing level. Now, this is what I'm talking about, and I am honest, gentlemen, that if you ever grasp the significance of this approach, your Bible study will never be the same again. It will mark a new departure for you, to say nothing of your communication of the truth with others. Because remember, these books were written to be studied and read as units, not as isolated parts. All right, the third thing we suggested is discover the organizing principle which gives the book its unity. And we looked at three questions here. What's uppermost in the mind of the author? How's he seeking to develop it? That is, what is his format? Gave you four illustrations of the kinds of format you may see. And third, does any one verse or passage state the idea more succinctly than any other? Now, let's look at number four. Distinguish the subordinate items which develop the central purpose and organizing idea and formulate a textual outline. Now, man, I want to give you some possible clues to finding the author's method and mentality. Now, since he's not here to interpret it, we've got to ask him questions. We've got to recreate his mind. We've got to stand in his shoes and think his thoughts after him. But he drops clues all along the way for you. And here are some. Four of them. Number one, there may be a stated purpose of the author. John chapter 20 and 31 is a classic illustration. Now it's interesting that John hangs his key at the back door of his book. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he carefully selects seven signs calculated to produce belief in the Son of God. Acts 1:8 is another clear-cut purpose, this time hanging at the front door of the book, and largely in terms of geographic division. You want to add another illustration? Put down Jude. The difference with Jude is that he changed his purpose. And he tells you he started to write about one thing, but he changed his mind. And he tells you this right at the outset of his book. Another clue is by repeated phrases. In Ephesians 1, you have the description of the work of the Trinity, what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does. And at the end of each of these sections, you have the repeated phrase, unto the praise of His glory. It's a little repeated statement that gives you the clue. Matthew, the key here is when Jesus had finished, repeated over and over again. The book of Genesis, these are the generations. 1 Corinthians, what is it, do you know?
Now concerning. Greek language, you have a very interesting statement called peri-dei. Now concerning. And what you have is the same repeated phrase throughout the book. And what I think it happened was that somebody wrote Paul a letter, and they put down their problem, their need. First problem we had was the problem of division, etc. You remember them through the book. And so he starts out as if ticking these off on his little notebook. Now concerning the division, now concerning immorality, now concerning the disorders at the Lord's table. And each of these marks a new division in the book.
Now, somebody says, yeah, but maybe these are accidental. Well, maybe they are. You don't know that. And since you don't, you test them. And after you test them, you often discover they are the most significant clues that the writer has given to you with respect to organizing his own thinking. A third set of clues is by divisions. I'll give you an illustration of each of these. First of all, chronological division. The best illustration, I think, is Exodus, which is divided into three chronological divisions. In Egypt, from Egypt to Sinai, at Sinai. So with three chronological divisions, you can wrap up the book. Geographical, the book of Acts. The Jerusalem section, the Judea and Samaria section, 13 and following, the uttermost part of the earth section. Illustration of the historical method would be either the books of Samuel or the books of Kings, both of which are organized on the basis of the reigning leader. You want an illustration of the literary division. The best one is John. And it is profound. Now, a fourth set of clues, men, are provided by abrupt changes. And these changes are changes of person. Write down there, if you are writing down some illustrations of these, so you can go back and see them for yourself, the book of Jude. The whole book of Jude revolves in its argument around personal pronouns, three of them. So when I'm reading in a book, I constantly look for personal pronouns, and when it changes from Jehovah to me or him or I, then I put down a line because we've got a clear-cut break between these. This is the key, by the way, in the Minor Prophets. People say, how in the world get the message out of these things? Man, I got my trolley off the track here. Well, very easy to do. But if you stick with the pronouns, you won't go wrong very readily. Secondly, changes of subject. Romans is a choice illustration if you've ever thought your way through that book. Because his clear-cut subject divisions are rather marked. He's moving from justification to talk about sanctification. Moving from the world is condemned to the fact that Israel is condemned. Third, the change of form. This will go from narration to poetry. Now, by the way, let me see if I can find an illustration of this. We'll turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. That is in the Old Testament. One of those books, if two pages of your Bible stick together, you'll miss it. Beautiful. This is one of the values of having a more modern translation. This happens to be the 1901 American Standard Version, which incidentally is probably still the best translation we've got today, taking everything into consideration. Now, this is what you'll have. And if you look at one of these, some of you got this type of a Bible. If not, it doesn't mark it. This is one of the advantages. This is the book of Habakkuk. Now, you'll have this typical narrative section in paragraphs until you come to this. Chapter 3. See, then it completely changes form because chapter 3 is a pause. You notice at the beginning of your text in 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet set to Shigayanath. Now, Shigayanath was the tomb to which this poem was put. So they would sing this. And Shigayanath was a triumphal tomb. It was the type of thing that we would sing with, Onward Christian Soldiers! In contrast to, you know, I come to the garden alone. You get a vastly different tune to which this music, to which these words are set. Now, one of the values of either the ASV, the RSV, and I think some of your other translations follow the same, is that they will mark off the paragraphic sections for you, and they will mark off the poetry section. Now, in the Old Testament, particularly, an awful lot is poetry. A lot of what you don't think is. And this is one reason why, even if you were using, let's say, a King James Version, you want to use some other version with it for study purposes, because this will help you to change. So you go from narration to poetry, or the reverse. You go from doctrine to exhortation. Clear, he's telling you, it's this, it's this, it's this. And then Paul will often say, therefore. And he gives you a clear-cut, practical application in terms of life. All right, number 5. Any questions on this? Yes?
I had a question on literary division. What do you mean by that?
Yes, you mean in terms of John?
Right.
Yes, for instance, John is not written chronologically. It has no relation whatever to chronology. It has nothing to do basically with geography because there are large sections that are not even covered from the life of the Lord's ministry. It has a literary purpose. He wanted to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so he selected 7 signs and arranged them in order to focus upon his thesis.
So the word subject would be another... Would that be another way of
saying that's right. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yes?
On the marking off of the paragraphs underneath the procedure, you normally just accept like the ASV or RSV rather than rest of those yourself?
No, I do both. In other words, I always start with them because I have learned over the years that they are generally reliable, though I change them quite a bit, and I'll show you why, I hope, in subsequent sessions. But always test them. I always test them on the basis of my own interpretation of the passage. But it's good to start with these. Now, there is something to remember. Most of you may not have access to a Nestle's, a Greek text, but if you have a Greek text or if you have had any study with this, the Greek text will give you the broadest possible outline. The ASV, that is the one of 1901, a recent one put out by Moody Press, is based upon this translation, will give you the next most broad, a little more narrow, and the RSV will give you the most narrow. So it's going from this as a division, in a, let's say a Nestle's text, to this in an ASV, to this in an RSV. And the reason for that is that the editors in each of these took a different philosophy. For example, the American Standard Version editors took the philosophy that whenever you have a sermon, a message, or anything of this type, you always have it as a unit. So, for instance, Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 will be just one unit. When the revised men came along and edited, they said, that's true, it's one unit, but it may have component parts to it. So they will try to break it down into its component part. But I do. I test them all the time. You have a question?
No, that was my
same. Okay. Yes, sir.
Sir, why do you prefer the ASV to the new ASV?
To the RSV, for example?
The new American Standard.
No particular preference. My main difference in that, and my quarrel with them, and I spent a lot of time with the editors trying to get them to change their mind, and I wish they had, I still think it's better, is that if you look at this, this is all paragraphed in true paragraphic style. In the Moody Press edition, the paragraphs are marked off with this little paragraph sign, but they're still kept in verse divisions. And I find it just throws people off. And it's very difficult for me when I'm teaching a group of laymen. They're still hung up on these verses. And it's hard for them to see these paragraphs as units. And that's why when I study this, you know, I've had people say, you know, this is like reading a new Bible. Because it keeps it together as a unit. Maybe they'll go back to it if they get enough static.
What was their philosophy for doing that anyway?
I don't know. Well, I think the philosophy was, to be honest with you, was a public relations feature. And that is, they are dealing with a constituency so married to the King James Version that if you change it, you're tampering with the truth. We had a guy just released from a church some time ago because he happened to mention that this section of the verse is not in the original text. And they hit the fan. Not in the original text, it's right here in the King James Version. And if this is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. But since 1611 to today, you see, some of the greatest discoveries and manuscripts have been made. So a lot of changes are legitimate. All right, let's look at number 5 here, Jonah. Relate the book to other cognate portions of Scripture. Now, we call this the analogy of faith. When you come to study, if you haven't at this juncture in hermeneutics, this is it. The analogy of faith. That is the comparison of Scripture with Scripture. And I've given you some illustrations here. Books of the same class, or sometimes which illustrate, which expand, which illuminate truth. Now let me test you a little bit. Let's suppose you were studying the book of Ephesians. What other book would you study? What's the twin? Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are the twin epistle. Can you think of any Old Testament book which gives you a fantastic illustration of the principles of Ephesians? Joshua. Perfect illustration. Every spot that the sole of your foot treads on shall be yours. This is a process of appropriation. Good illustration. So you're studying the book of Revelation. Where else must you go?
Daniel.
Yeah. See, Revelation doesn't make any sense apart from Daniel. The key to the prophetic scriptures. The Gospels. What else must you... How must you study the Gospels?
We're running out of space here, huh?
How many Gospels do you have?
Four.
Okay. So you got Matthew, you got Mark, you got Luke. What are these called?
Synoptic.
Now, you ought to, without any knowledge of Greek, you can put something together because this is the same root from which you get synthesis. Putting together. And that's what this is. Optic, the eye nerve. That's a view, a similar view. So these three are the synoptics because they are viewing the life of Jesus Christ from the same perspective. I mean, from a different perspective, but I mean with the same basic material. Now, when you come to John, see, John's in a class by himself. These all take a chronological viewpoint, a geographical viewpoint, concerning whether it's his Perean ministry, Samaritan ministry, Judean ministry. Where John has no reference whatever to this. Could care less about that. Because he's got a different purpose. Now, when you study any one of the Gospels, you must always compare it with the others. You ought to get yourself a good harmony. Robertson has got the best one, I think, of the Gospels. So you study them as a unit, and you study them comparatively. What's that? Somebody told me there is. I have not seen it. But you could check in the book room and find out who it is that published it. Somebody told me they have put one out. Yes?
When you say harmony, does that mean that trial passages.
Yeah, you'll have three columns, and the Matthew section will be here, and the Mark section will be here, Luke section will be here. And Robertson will give you anything that relates to the same thing from John. Though remember, that's not John's purpose, so don't pour John into a mold that is not in line with what he wanted to write. That's just for your sake. For example, you'll take something like the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only one in which found in all four of the Gospels. And you only get the full picture when you put them all together. But you've got to study them compositely first, and then you study them comparatively. Otherwise, you see, you rape the purpose of the writer. See, to make Mark say what Luke says is not in line with Mark's purpose. If it were, he would have put it in there. All right, what about Kings? Where else would you go? Yeah, Chronicles is absolutely indispensable. I call Chronicles God's post-mortem. And what you have in Chronicles, you see, is a lot of editorializing. In other words, here are the facts in Kings. I go over to Chronicles, God tells you the reason why they fail. Ruth, where else would you go? Where do you have to go to get the background for Ruth?
Judges.
See, commonly called the Dark Ages of Israel's history. And Ruth, you see, becomes this brilliant light in the midst of the cesspool. The Minor Prophets, where would you go? Yeah, you go back into the historical setting, and you see the Minor Prophets throw light upon those historical periods, and the historical periods throw light upon the Minor Prophets. So you study them together. That's what makes the thing come alive. 1 Thessalonians, that first should be an A, not an O. That's a typographical error. Suppose you're going to study 1 Thessalonians. Where would you go? Right. Acts what?
17.
That's where you have the record of the founding of that little church on Route 1. And again, you see, Thessalonians tells me an awful lot about what happened, because in Luke it's a very brief account, but it tells me a lot about how it was founded, etc. What about the epistles? Where would you go? Back to the book of Acts. All right, for an illustration. Now, the sixth one I've suggested is set each book in its appropriate place in the framework of biblical history. Walt was asking yesterday, how does this relate to the historical method? And here is where it comes in. You synthesize the book, and then you synthesize the book with biblical history. Now, I understand you have a course in the Old Testament survey, so I am not going to take the time to go through this. But let me explain to you what I have found is the problem. The hardest books to teach are the books of the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament, which comprises two-thirds of your Bible, is a closed book to most Christians. It's just flat. That much is closed. The only time they ever get into it is to go into the Psalms. The only reason they do that is that it's in the back of their New Testament. But you see, this is a closed book. Well, my Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? That includes 2 Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, Habakkuk. You know, and this guy says, "Ha-hoo." Now, why is this a closed book, man? You think yourself through here, and then you'll take a different tack. It's my judgment that that's a closed book because it's never been put together. For example, the average person thinks that the order of the books is the order of chronology. I mean, it's logic. You start in the beginning, you work your way through. Okay, so we come to Ezra. Next book, Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah must have been contemporary with Ezra or immediately followed. And quite by accident, he's right. It followed. Esther. Well, Esther must have been contemporary with Nehemiah or have immediately followed. Neither one of which is true. Esther comes all the way back here in the 58-year period between Ezra 6 and 7. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Well, Job must have been a great friend of Esther. Job never heard of her. Hundreds of years before, probably back in patriarchal time. Psalms. Well, Psalms must have been written after Job. They were. Many hundreds of years. And way before Ezra. Now, is it any wonder, then, that the average person sees hopelessly psyched out? And, you know, we come up with these things, read it through in 62, and, you know, again in 67, and, you know, all the rest of it. And I would be willing to wager that the average person never gets beyond the first part of Leviticus. That's where he tubes out. You know, he sweats it out through Genesis, and Exodus gets a little duller. And he comes into Leviticus, and he hits the pots and pans division, and that's the end of it. So next year we come to New Year's Eve and we're going to make another model. Let's read it through again. That's the end of that. So what I decided to do one day was to put the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, together. And I came up with this little chart of a chronological arrangement which a person can take and place in the front of his Bible, paste it in, and find his way. Now, you would be interested to know how I started this. I started this because I was a Bible major at Wheaton College years ago, before the flood. And a man by the name of Tenney had just come from Harvard, and I figured, boy, he's really going to sock it to us. And we had comprehensive exams, so I tried to figure, what in the world would he ask? And it just occurred to me one day, you know, what in the world would I do if he said, tell me the story of the Old Testament historically, chronologically? I mean, I'm supposed to know this, but we were never taught it, of course, but that's par for the educational course. So I hacked this thing out, I mean by sheer agony. And I can still remember walking into the comprehensive exams and my friend says, Hendricks, you know, you're out of it. I mean, let's face it. I mean, nobody would ask that. They never taught it to us, etc. First question crack on the exam was, please give the chronological arrangement of all of the Old Testament books and set them in their historical setting. And I can see these guys, you know, and they all look at me and I'm waving out. And I came here to Dallas and I went through and I could still remember guys saying, good night, you know, I know this story of the Old Testament a bit. And so I used to have little classes up in the dormitory over in the apartments and I'd teach. I'd say, okay, sit down, get a piece of paper, and I whip this thing off. I'd say, let me teach you the thing of the Old Testament. The amazing thing, I'd say, man, here I've been 4 years, a Bible major here, and I still didn't know this. Then, after graduation, I started again on examination, ordination exam. So I'd ordain a guy and say, hey, friend, tell me the story of the Old Testament. I beg your pardon? Tell me the story of the Old Testament. You mean now? Yeah, now. Tell it to you in 10 minutes if you want. You know, and he'd give me that look as if I asked him to give me every major form of the Hebrew stem. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, the average person didn't know. And then when I was ministering in Fort Worth, I can still remember going over this thing, and I had an elder in the church, and I remember going over it and putting it on a board, and I'd explain it to him, and the old boy would sit there like this, you know, and pretty soon he'd start to go like this, and I'd get through, and I can still remember saying, Pastor, would you mind going through it once more? Sure, I'd be glad to. So I went through it once more. After I got through, he said, you wouldn't mind going through it again, would you? No. So we go through it again. 7 times I went through this thing. And when I got through, he came up to me, he said, if I print that for you, will you put it out? And I thought, wait, all the guys at the seminary find, how hard up can you get to go in print? But at his suggestion and urgence, I put this thing out. I don't know how many, probably hundreds of thousands by now, of these that I put out. They don't cost me a dime. There's a guy who's done all of the work for me. There's a guy who constantly keeps me supplied with them. So when I get them out, I just drop him a note, and he sends me 50,000 more of them. So I've got them, and I'd like you to have them with my compliments. I just brought a group of them. I have more upstairs. If you'd like to take 20, 50, whatever you could use profitably for the people with whom you work, and just pick them up. We can go through them tomorrow. I'll bring some more down and we'll get you some more. But I want you to use them, because if you do this, you're going to make the Old Testament a new book. You see, if a person never knew anything else, for example, and take that section, then go to Ezra, Nehemiah. Here's the end of Nehemiah in my Bible, which has no notes in it. I'm talking about concordance, etc. And that's the end of the Old Testament right there. Now, this is the end of it as far as the books. But all that's here comes back in here. So that when you are at the end of Nehemiah, you are at the end of the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. And I found that, you know, when a person pastes this thing up here and figures, you know, starts to read through, the first thing he does is look at this thing to find, where am I? And the moment you can identify yourself in terms of where are you, then when you read it, the stuff makes sense. And I would spend the rest of my life, if I were you, enriching this by putting in the details. You can do the same thing for the New Testament, which is a lot easier, of course. All right, seventh and finally, articulate the book in the Bible as a whole. What is its distinctive contribution? And I believe that each has a particular niche to fill. It's my philosophy of the Scriptures that no book has been omitted which should have been included. No book included which should have been omitted. Therefore, everyone is essential to the development of your maturity. And therefore, everyone is important. I resist very strongly what I find people and Bible teachers who want to know better saying constantly. Now, today we're going to study the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is one of the most important books in the Bible. Who said so? You said so. But Paul didn't say so. Gentlemen, Ephesians is no more important than Hosea. There's no stratification of truth. But Ephesians accomplishes an altogether different purpose from Hosea. And I believe many of God's people are greatly impoverished because there are large sections of the Word to which they've never been exposed. And when Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he gives fourfold purpose. It's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, that is, systematically, for reproof, for correction, and finally for instruction in righteous living. That the man of God may be mature, completely furnished. How do you get a mature person? You get a mature person by exposing him to the whole counsel of God. Not the three books. So I just ask a couple questions. What's its contribution historically? What's its contribution geographically, prophetically, theologically? You can add others, practically. And this would be my suggestion to you, gentlemen. Always be working on a book of the Old or New Testament other than one you are currently teaching or ministering. I wouldn't substitute anything. I wouldn't substitute all of my education for my exposure to this book. I started right here in the seminary when I was a second year student. I had a completely straight A average and I was flunking out as far as God was concerned. And I came into a course in which Dr. Chafer was teaching, and one day he said, gentlemen, don't study for a course, study for a lifetime of ministry. And I never heard anything he said from there on out. What else do you teach? I mean, anybody knows in the academic realm, you case the joint, find out what does it take to come through here unscathed, what does the guy want, that's what you give him, you love it, and you come out with an A. Study for a lifetime of ministry. And in my second year, I launched a program which I continue to this day. I study one book for a month, 1 hour every day from 5:30 to 6:30. Which is a book other than I am teaching or preaching, either here at the seminary or out on the road. Which means I cover 12 books approximately a year. In about a 5 year, 6 year cycle, I completely cover the Old and the New Testament. And I just keep repeating this process over and over again. And frankly, gentlemen, I wouldn't substitute anything. And as you know, because you're in some form of ministry, you know, you go to a conference, and what they tell you in the letter is going to be there is only about one-third of it. But, you know, you get off the plane, a guy says, I forgot to tell you, Hendricks, we have a radio program every morning for 45 minutes. It's a Bible study. You wouldn't mind teaching a book on it, would you? And then furthermore, at the noon meal, we're going to meet with the Kiwanis, and you wouldn't mind giving a message there, and then the African Violet Society will meet later on in the afternoon, and they'd like to give a little Bible study, and then the NAB group that meets here in the community would like you to spend a few hours with them, you know, and on, and you ask, how in the world do you get prepared for this? Well, my friend, if you don't have more in the reservoir more in that storeroom than you ever display in that counter. You're in a bad way. And I would say that this is where I have done it. And this is the reason why I can average sometimes 5, 10, 20 times a week in different kinds of ministries and not run out of gas. The only source that I've found is that I personal study that book. And nothing in seminary, training of any kind, is a substitute for that. It's that personal exposure to the book where, you know, you get this grasp for yourself.
Right. You spend an hour in it per day. Is that this kind of a study?
That's correct.
It's not just synthesis.
It's not just synthesis, no. This is right. But I always start with it to get an overview of a book or subject. I just brought a couple things along. We'll talk a little more about this later, but this goes way back to 50 so that you can see that this started a few years ago. This is the book of Genesis on an 8.5 by 11. This is the book of Exodus. Now, I can take either one of these, which I have worked on, and you say, okay, teach us the book of Genesis. I say, how long do you want me to teach? You got 15 minutes? I'll give you 15 minutes. I'll give you an overview of the book of Genesis. You want an hour? I'll give you an hour. You want a series of 20 messages or lectures? I'll give you 20. And I use this because this is a means of summarizing the results of what I... Now, I've gone through the process, so I can put on these bones, you know, all that I've done by way of the backup material. Now just stop to think of what you'd have. I finally have this in several forms. But think of what you'd have right now if you had your personal studies chart of every one of the 66 books. That's your goal, to go through it. And the thing is that at any time you can pick this thing up. I'll take just 5 or 10 minutes and I'm ready to go. Because you've done the backup work, which is different, you see, from this cramming type of approach. We get a lot of stuff, you know, I got to get this stuff under my belt. And you, the truth of the matter is you're not going to get a whole lot under your belt. You're just going to cram a lot in your being. So you can go into an hour and unload it. But you'll be as out of gas at the end of it as you were at the beginning of it, unless you've done the backup material for this type of thing. Now, I put some bibliography here for you, men. And I want to just comment on one or two. Most of these are illustrations of the method. They do not teach you the method. And there isn't a whole lot written on this, interestingly enough. Occasionally you'll find a chapter in a book dealing with the synthetic method. Most of what I've gotten, I have gotten by taking a guy's material of this type and then reasoning back to how did he get it. And forging out these 7 steps that I worked out in my own laboratory study. But some of them are very good. Baxter, of course, is extremely effective. So is Morgan, Scroggie. Hard to improve on some of these. The one I want to call your attention to is the third one, which is a series by Irving Jensen called the Bible Self-Study Series. And I brought along just a few of the samples of this type of thing. It comes out in a little booklet. They are now going to this kind. This is the newest one I just got for a review. But the value of this is not that this gives you all the answers, but that it asks the right question. And I found these most helpful if I want to take some group of laymen, professional men, what have you, through a book or through the entire Old and New Testament. Just take one of these, give one to each of them, and use it as a guide. Here's one on Exodus that he wrote. This one's on 2 Kings with the parallel passages in Chronicles. There's a terrific one on the book of Hebrews, a very difficult one. This is one of the newest ones on John. And what he's doing is working his way through the Old and the New Testament. Did you ever read a book you wish you'd written? Well, these are they. My only gripe is that he got through it before I did. Because it's obviously, if you go through the same technique, there are many times I will show you stuff that will be identical with this, because all you're doing is using the same process of approach. You're both working on the same passage. But you see, then you never have to apologize for it. There's no copyright on the truth of the Word of God. I mean, if you come up with it, so what? I don't care if 40 people have found it. The important thing is that I discovered it. That he happened to find it, that just confirms for me that I'm probably on the right track. But it's my property. It's the type of thing I can get. And the lousiest stuff is Lawrence Sandy secondhand. You believe it? And the best stuff is you firsthand.
And ours seem to get a guy to be himself. He's always trying to be a Wall Hendrickson or, you know, whoever happens to be your paragon, the guy that you think so. And, of course, he can teach you a great deal about it. What you really are trying to be is yourself. Let God take the truth of his word, man, and pour it through you. It'll take on your personality, your stamp. And this is what is most attractive. And all this will do is give you some of the guidelines. But I'd say if a guy went through all of these, starting in Genesis and kind of, by the time you get through, you would have, don't publish this, please, and expunge this from the tape record. This does not necessarily represent the viewpoint of the sponsors of the program. But I take full account. You would have what many a seminary graduate does not have. And that's the personal property of 66 books under your belt, as far as I'm concerned. You get something that nobody can take away from you, and nobody can give you except yourself. You can't get it from taking notes from somebody. You can only do it by going through the process. Now, do you have any questions about this? Yeah?
Why are these books so valuable now? Do you recommend them?
Are these books so valuable?
I mean, yeah, why are they again? Because
these are valuable because they take you through the process.
They
ask you the right questions. They don't give you the answers. Primarily.
They don't comment on the passage.
Not as such. No, occasionally he'll give you some things like this. It'll guide you, showing you some charts, which he's terrific at this. But you see, you got to fill in all the details. But this is a lot easier to reason back from. In fact, if you answer all of his questions, by the time you get through, you will get back to the very process I've outlined for you here. Because he will have reasoned you back to it. And every time you go to a passage, you'll find yourself asking the same questions he asked you.
That's the same process you're using up here.
Basically, exactly.
So you may recommend going through those?
I go through them myself all the time. Many times I've been through
what you're doing here?
That's right. Yeah, I do my own, obviously. Yeah. But the point is that oftentimes I will study myself, then I will read his, just to see what are the questions he asked, to test myself, to see if I'm on target.
Does he have these on all of them?
Not yet, but he's working his way through, and he's pretty far down the line. So I would say, in fact, some of it may be already completed, but still in the works of getting printed.
How difficult is it? The fact that we do not have the Hebrew and the Greek, and what would you recommend we could do about that?
Well, you can do a number of things. First of all, you can get an awful lot of tools which will help you get the same information that another man had. You are a little more cautious about what you say, but I would say that to a seminary student, even with 4 years of Greek under his belt. He's no authority on Greek. He thinks he is, but he really isn't. And all you have to do is to talk to the authority, who is the guy who is the most humble guy, to tell you, I think it means this on the basis of what I know, but I don't want to be ultra dogmatic. It's the first year student that comes out to find there's such a thing as an aorist. Means one for all. Always. So he says, now just a minute. It says here, he went up to Jerusalem, aorist. You mean once for all? Friend, in the next chapter he goes up. You know, a little knowledge is dangerous, particularly when you don't know it's a little knowledge. What I'm saying is, careful. In the New Testament, there's a series of books by Wiest, with which you're probably familiar, that are very, very helpful. And I would urge you to look into those. Just get other tools. W-U-E-S-T.
Is that the word studies?
Yeah, right. Very helpful. Robertson's Word Pictures is another thing that you can read in the English and get a great deal from.
Does he have the expanded New Testament?
Right. That's great. Frankly, I don't think the expanded New Testament is near as good as his word study. I think it tends to be confusing.
Would Vine be a duplication of these? Or too technical?
No. Vine would be very helpful. Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. All right. How'd you make out in 1 Peter? Maybe you got bombed out last thing and didn't even get to it. All right, this is what I'd like you to dare to do. You want to try it on for size? Okay. Theoretically, at least, you've read the book of 1 Peter, and you've written down some observations. Next hour, we're going to surface some of these. Now what I'd like you to do is to start with this little paragraphic division, and start at 1-1 and work your way through as far as you can get. Write down a paragraph. Try to give it a title, if you can. And ask yourself, what's this paragraph talking about? Then go on to the second paragraph, and the moment you do, relate it to the first paragraph. And so on. And what we'll do up here on the board is try to reproduce for you, paragraph by paragraph, 1 Peter, by drawing it out of you. And I'll show you how to go through the process by actually doing it. So if you hit your head against the wall, don't let that bug you. That's a part of the process. You know, if you feel like you're hitting that concrete wall and, you know, coming off and the stars are out of orbit, etc., boy, shout glory, friend. You may be on the verge of getting an education. And the reason the average person does not learn more is he's never been sufficiently confused. And my gift is the gift of confusion. So I'll get you all hung up with this passage so you know, you wonder if you can see up. And that's the time when you really start seeing. Because you sweat like crazy to find out, why does he go from this to this? And what's the connection? See, what you get is the impression, you know, that he just went like this in making some decisions. Here's one of his favorite stories. See what some of the commentaries will tell you, in effect. Here are two of Mark's favorite stories, this commentator says, at the end of the most significant segment in the gospel. And he didn't know where in the world to put him, so he decided to throw him in here. Isn't that lovely? And it completely misses the whole point. That these are the application of what Jesus Christ has been teaching all along in these two paragraphs. Beautiful. Well, I'll see you tomorrow.